Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'd like to talk to you in this hour. We have our lines full at the moment, but I will give you this phone number anyway, and you can call soon, in the next few minutes perhaps, and find a line perhaps opened. The number to call is 844-484-5737. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you disagree with the host and want to talk about that, call this number, 844-484-5737. So, as I've been mentioning, I'll be speaking in the Nashville area at a little church in Pelham this weekend, Friday night, Saturday afternoon, Saturday night, and Sunday morning. It's not just me. There's another brother named Pat Hayes speaking there. I've never met Pat. I have been told the pastor who's holding this event is a good friend of Pat, and he feels that Pat and I will get along just fine. We're going to be talking about, what are we talking about? We're talking about the kingdom of God, and I think about maybe eschatology, Book of Revelation, some stuff like that. And so there's four meetings, Friday night, Saturday afternoon, Saturday night, and Sunday morning in Pelham, which is south of Nashville, Tennessee. So if you're interested in those meetings, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under the tab that says announcements, and you'll find the time of those meetings and the address. And we'll see some of you there, I hope. Jonathan from Las Vegas, Nevada is our first caller. Hi, Jonathan. Welcome.
How you doing, Steve? We
all
met
right.
In December 2016 at Michael Laurie's house. He came out to North Las Vegas.
Mm-hmm.
My question, in my devotions, I stumbled across 1 Samuel 28:6, and when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets. That jarred me a little bit. I did some research as far as 1 Samuel 13:13 and 14, where Samuel told him, if you had have been obedient, the kingdom would have been yours and to your generations and all that.
Mm-hmm.
And my question to you is, I listened to your lectures on it. When we have preaching nowadays, after Pentecost, after the new covenant, after the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, how is it different? Is it possible for New Covenant believers to have that same, to become in the same status as Saul was when God basically turned his back on him? Or I don't know if that's the right way to say it, but I'm just curious on your thoughts of how us today as New Covenant believers, could we ever get to the point where Saul was in 1 Samuel 28:6?
Well, it seems like there's warnings in the Bible about that for Christians. Certainly the book of Hebrews has a number of warnings about that. Actually most of the books of the New Testament have some kind of indication of that. I mean, Jesus talked about the seed that falls on the ground that doesn't have deep roots, and when the persecution and tribulation comes because of the word, they fall away. So Jesus talks about falling away. Jesus also talked in John 15 about branches in him that do not remain in him and are cast forth as a branch, and people gather them and burn them in the fire. That's John 15:16. In Romans chapter 11, verse 22, it says that the Gentiles, though they stand by faith, they can be cut off too, just like the Jews, if they don't continue in the goodness of God. As you go through the epistles, there's various warnings like that. Like I said, Hebrews has several of them. Hebrews 3:12 warns about Christians departing from the living God because they have an evil heart of unbelief. Obviously, you can't depart from God if you've never been with God. So the people don't have a heart of unbelief now, but they could. So there's lots of things like that. The last few verses of 2 Peter 2. Warn about people who fall away after they've come to the knowledge of the truth. Revelation 3 mentions that there are, or 2 mentions that there are those who overcome, those who are overcomers, will not have their names removed from the Book of Life, which sounds like others may. So there's a lot of things in the New Testament that talk about that. I don't think that the New Testament, I don't think God has changed in the New Testament. That he, you know, he still saves those who have faith, just like he did in the Old Testament. But those who rebel against him, you know, he doesn't save them.
Thank you.
All right. Well, thank you for your call. Okay, Jacob in Tacoma, Washington, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I have two short related questions. They might be related to what you're not saying from past callers. I am looking for some distinction. Will there be an end of the world? Consideration should be given to the new heavens and the new earth, and if they already are. And will there be a time when people are immortal?
Well, there will be a time when Christians are immortal, because Paul said our bodies will be raised immortal. That's one of the main changes that will happen in the resurrection. We'll be glorified and we'll be in immortal bodies. That's in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul's talking about the nature of the resurrection bodies. As far as the end of the world, if we mean the end of the world as we know it today, yes, because there will be a new heaven, new earth. The Bible speaks of it being the present heavens and earth being burned up and the elements melting, and it says we're looking for a new heaven and new earth. So I would say those indicate to me there will be an end of the world. In Revelation chapter 20, I think it's verse verse 11. It says that I saw him that sat on the throne, from whose face the heavens and the earth fled away, and there was no more place for them. And then just a few verses later, in chapter 21, verse 1, it says, I saw a new heaven and new earth, and the old heaven and the old earth had passed away. So there's the old order, the old earth. I don't know that it'll be a different piece of rock, you know, in space than this rock in space. It may be renewed. It may be burned over, may be purified. But we do know that it's going to be remade in a condition that has no more curse. It says that in Revelation chapter 21. So I would say the end of the world as we know it is certainly predicted, and a new heavens, a new earth will replace it. And we will live, if we're Christians, we'll live in immortal bodies that we'll receive at the time of the resurrection. All right. Let's talk to Julia from Vancouver, B.C. Hi, Julia. Welcome.
Hi, thank you for picking up my call. I do have a question about centering prayer, spiritual formation, and the course that came out of it called Practicing the Way. What do you think about those things?
Well, I don't know anything about centering prayer. The Bible doesn't talk about that. As far as spiritual formation, the Bible might not talk about that either, although it's hard to say. It might refer to it in different terms. Certainly the Bible indicates that we are not to be conformed to this world, but we're supposed to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That's a work of God in us. But obviously there are things we can do to cooperate and things we can do to slow down the process. So, but you're talking about a course. Yeah, you're talking about a particular course.
Yes, my concern is that to do centering prayer, you basically follow Buddhist meditation principles where you empty your mind and you try to hear the spiritual.
Yeah, then that's not Christian. Then, yeah, there's nothing in the Bible suggests that prayer should look inside of us. We're not looking inside. We're looking to God. We're like children asking our Father for something. That's what prayer is.
Not protected against the demonic if we open ourselves up like that without the protection of our mind. It's really possible to become demonized.
Well, I think you're probably right. If you do not guard against it, I believe that Satan is always looking for a foothold. You know, it says in Ephesians chapter 4, don't let the sun go down on your wrath, neither give place to the devil, suggesting that if you let the sun go down in your wrath, you might give place to the devil. So obviously there are things we can do with our minds that could give place to the devil. And I believe that simply leaving them unprotected, the Bible says in, you know, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, that we need to be sober and vigilant because our adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, is walking about seeking whom he may devour. So if the devil is walking about looking for people to devour, and Christians are told you better be vigilant, which means keep your eyes open, look out for that, look out for the danger, and be sober, because otherwise the devil, it is implied, might devour you. It seems to me that to empty your mind is the opposite of being vigilant. It seems like it's welcoming, without discernment, influences into your mind. Now, I don't know very much about the practice, but I do believe that that sounds like a spiritually dangerous practice. So I wouldn't recommend it. So,
I really believe in discipleship, but it should be done with the Word of God, not by emptying your mind and making yourself vulnerable.
I agree. I agree with you. All right.
Jesus in this finding a guide. This is a pagan way of seeking Jesus.
I agree. I agree with you, and I appreciate your call. Let's talk to J.D. in Gatesville, Tennessee. J.D., welcome.
It's actually Gatesville, Texas, but...
Oh, what did I say? Tennessee? Call screener was right. My eyes were wrong. He put down Texas. He put TX. I read it wrong.
Okay.
Go ahead.
I needed a clarification on one thing and then my question. The clarification is, yesterday you were talking to a caller about the Church of Christ. There's the denominational Church of Christ, which you know about, but there's also many Church of Christ that have no affiliation, that don't practice religious holidays, that only have the one cup. Which one were you referring to? And then my real question is the statement, I love you. Nowhere in the Bible do you see Jesus telling his disciples, I love you. We use it all the time in American culture, husband, wife, father, mother. And I'm curious to see, have you ever come across where that came from, why that started, and should it be used based on the two commandments of love God the way that Jesus did and love your fellow man, based on the way that he explained it in John?
Well, I don't know when somebody first said, I love you. And if you wonder why they did, I think they probably wanted to express what they were feeling towards somebody whom they loved. It doesn't seem very strange to express that if you had that. You're right. I mean, Jesus may not have ever said, I love you, though he does say, whoever has my words and keeps them, he it is that loves me, and my Father will love him, and we will come make our home with him. Well, Jesus did say that he left his disciples because his greater love has no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. So he's certainly saying he's going to lay down his life for his friends because he loves them. Yeah, he didn't use the three-word phrase. He didn't use a three-word phrase, but he did communicate that he loved his disciples. Are you objecting to the three words?
No, I'm not objecting. I'm just curious. It's an observation that we use this term all the time, and if someone like my father never told us, I love you, and a lot of times people, when they don't say it, they feel like they're hated. You know, my brother, for instance, has this kind of situation with my dad. But, his actions, of course, show that he loved us. But people put so much emphasis on this phrase, I love you, but it's never scripturally, exemplified.
You mean you don't find in Scripture people using that phrase?
Correct.
Okay. Well, I guess not. I'm not sure why that's relevant, because the Bible definitely tells us to love each other.
Exactly.
I don't see any reason why we can't tell people we love them, but what you may be saying is we need to show it in the way we act toward each other rather than just talking about it. And, I would agree with that if that's your point. I remember once when my children were little, we were traveling to another country, our family, and my wife and I always said, I love you, to our kids. and this other culture of Christians, it was in Asia, and they said, oh, we never say that to our kids. But they kind of liked the fact that we did. They thought, oh, that's interesting. No one ever says that to their kids here. Well, okay.
Right.
It's our culture. It's our culture. I don't think it hurts, you know. I think it's probably helpful. But you're right. I mean, the Bible doesn't say to use that phrase. It does tell us to love people. And, of course, love in the Bible, just as in our modern English, has many different meanings. It can mean family love. It can mean divine love. It can mean sexual love. It means all those things in the Bible. So, you know, we have those meanings of love in our language, in English. And obviously, if I say I love my child, I'm saying something slightly different than if I say I love God. In both cases, if I love them, I should show it that I do. But I'm not really sure what the objection is here. Now, as far as Church of Christ is concerned, when I talk about the churches of Christ, I'm talking about the ones that came out of the Restoration Movement back in the 1800s. And there are different branches of it. And then there are churches unaffiliated with them that also use the term Church of Christ, since it's such a good name for a church. So I was thinking of the movement. Pardon?
And to back that up on the church, what would you consider would be the items of worship that our church or that you find in Scripture should include in the, you know, how did the early church, what items of worship, you know, because a lot of churches were meeting in homes, and we try to follow the examples that are given, like, you know, singing, you know, vocally, not with instruments. There's no New Testament evidence of using musical instruments. We see the evidence of collection of the saints.
Let me just say this. I don't think that the Bible lays out a program for gathered worship. I think singing and praising and praying and that kind of thing are all valid forms of worship. I think the most important form of worship is to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, the Bible says. And Jesus said God's looking for people who worship in spirit and in truth, as opposed to through certain kinds of forms. I realize that the Church of Christ often distinguishes itself from other groups by specific things like their a cappella singing or their emphasis on baptism or some of the other things, and that's fine. I mean, I don't have any objection to that at all. Although I would say it's a strange thing to say the New Testament doesn't make any reference to singing with instrumental music, because in Colossians chapter 3 and in Ephesians chapter 4 and in James chapter 5, all three places tell us to sing psalms. And the word psalmoi in Greek means a poem to be accompanied by a stringed instrument. So that's what the Greek word means. And so it'd be strange to think that we're supposed to sing psalms, which are poems to be accompanied by stringed instruments, but we're forbidden to use the stringed instruments. James says we shouldn't be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And if we sing the psalms, you're going to find some psalms that they play skillfully on an instrument of 10 strings. Praise him with the loud cymbals. Praise him with the timbrel and the harp. These are musical instruments. So if we're supposed to sing these psalms, it'd be a strange thing for James to say, well, you should sing them, but you shouldn't do what they say. Because although James says you should be not only hearers of the word, but doers of the word, I think he would suggest that if we sing Scripture, we should also obey Scripture. And so it seems to me that it's hard to make a case to forbid musical instruments. It's not very hard to make a case allowing them, since the Bible specifically says to use them. But you don't have to agree. Certainly people are entitled to have their own views different from mine. I appreciate your call, though. Let's talk to Alberto in San Diego, California. Alberto, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Oh, hello, Steve. Yes, I have a question in regards to the Rastafarian religion. Basically like the reggae, Bob Marley people. They basically, I guess you could call it, they got their own denomination. Well, they call it the Rastafarian religion, but they believe in God. They believe in the Bible. They believe in Jesus, but they're heavy marijuana users. And to me, that's kind of like, it's just confusing. And I don't know if it's right or wrong, but I was just wondering, what do you think about that, to be a believer in God and in the Bible, but to be a heavy marijuana user?
Yeah.
What do you think about?
From what I understand, Rastafarians use marijuana as a sacrament. Now, I don't know very much about the theology of Rastafarians. I've known some people who came out of Rastafarianism, but we didn't talk in depth about their theology. I do know that the religion teaches, or used to teach, at least, that the emperor of Ethiopia, Haile Selassie, was the Messiah. That in itself makes them cultic and not Christian. Certainly the use of marijuana as a sacrament, to my mind, makes them carnal, not Christian, not spiritual. So whatever else they have in their theology, which I don't know details of it, but the only two things I know tell me that any group that has those two features would not be mainstream Christian group.
Mm-hmm. Oh, okay. Thank you. I appreciate your answer. God bless you.
Okay, Alberto. Good talk to you. Okay, let's see. We're going to talk to Philip from San Juan Capistrano in California. Hi, Philip.
Good afternoon, Steve. I'm involved in two Bible studies throughout the week. One of them is like topical, and the other one is deeper into, we just go through books of the Bible. Right now we're going through Exodus, and we're just going over the manna and the quail that God provided, kind of referring a little bit to the New Testament, how Jesus Christ is our daily bread. Reading God's word is like something we should do daily. So on my schedule, I have two Bible studies, and I usually have like a day each that I prepare for them, and then I got Sunday. So I kind of arranged my schedule so I got 5 days where I'm in God's word. On the other 2 days, is it acceptable to listen to sermons on the radio or listen to like the narrow path, those kinds of things?
Well, I, as you certainly must know, I strongly encourage people to immerse themselves in the Word of God as much as they can, and to, as the Bible says, meditate on it day and night. But to balance that out, I need to point out that the Bible doesn't ever tell us to read the Bible, partly because the average Christian didn't own a Bible until the 1500s, when the printing press was invented. Nobody could afford a Bible to have one in their home. A synagogue might have a copy of the Torah and the law, but and then, you know, churches might have copies. They probably would have copies of the whole Bible. But those were hand-copied because they didn't have printing presses. They couldn't mass-produce them. Now, if you can imagine how long it would take for a human being to copy by hand with a quill and a dipping an ink pen, copying out the whole Bible, you'll realize that that was an immensely labor-intensive thing to do. It would take probably months for someone to complete a copy. And that's a person working mostly full time. Now, these people have to be fed. They have to be, they have to be supported. So the cost of making one, it would be prohibitive. Now, none of the Jews in the Old Testament had copies of them to read. And most Christians throughout history have never had copies of the Bible to read until they could buy them after the printing press. And not everyone has had one since then. There are Christians in many parts of the world. The Bible doesn't even exist in their language yet. Or they can't get them there. So there obviously can't be a universal Christian duty to read your Bible every day, since that would be simply impossible for the majority of Christians throughout history to even, it would be a meaningless command. They wouldn't have a Bible to read. So I'm not going to discourage reading the Bible. I want people to read the Bible every day, all they can, and think about it when they're not reading it. But you're not breaking any command of Scripture when you if you go a day without reading your Bible, or if you go a week without it. I think, somebody said 5 days without the Word makes 1 week, meaning the opposite of strong, that is. And, I think it depends on what you're doing with that week. If you're not reading the Bible, but you're meditating on the Bible, that's what the Bible commands to do. The Bible doesn't command us to read it, because people didn't have that option. But they were commanded to meditate on it day and night. And that's, commanded to Joshua in Joshua, I think it's 1:8, It's mentioned several times in Psalms, including Psalm 1 and Psalm 119, meditating all day long or day and night on the Word of God. That's what's recommended. And you see, a person can do that, even if they don't have a Bible. If they hear the Bible read at church, or if the Jews heard it read at the synagogue, and they can just say, remember at least a portion of what they heard, and then think about it all day. Turn it over in your mind. It's deep stuff. It's very nourishing to the soul and the mind. And chewing on it all week is a very positive thing. But there's nothing in the Bible that says you have to read it every day, though I'd certainly recommend that you do it if that's possible. It's not like there's some legalistic requirement. Now, the manna was given every day, and one might say, well, manna is like the Word of God. Well, Jesus said the manna was like Him. So you can have Him in your life every day. And even if you don't have a Bible to read or you don't have time to read the Bible that day, I would not make excuses for neglecting the Bible, but let's face it, not everyone has the time of the day to really, really be disciplined about that all the time. The more you can do it, the better. I need to take a break. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming up. Our website is thenarrowpath.com, and we are listener supported. You can find out at the website how to help us. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for a half hour more. We have an hour a day that we're on. This is our second half hour of today. And because we're live, you can call in and talk. You can not just talk, but if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a different opinion from the host, you're always welcome to balance comment. The number to call, although it looks like the lines might be full, at least some of the lines, the ones that were open just a moment ago look like someone's trying to call through. But if you find the lines are busy, just call in a few minutes later and probably a line will be open. The number is 844-484-5737. Our next call today is from Gary in Holly, Michigan. Gary, welcome.
Thank you, Steve, for your program.
Sure.
The book of Acts was written by Luke. Do you believe it was historical and it's got written correctly?
Absolutely.
Okay, on the day of Pentecost, it tells in the second chapter that with all those Jews, and none of them were Gentiles?
Well, yeah, well, if they were, they might be proselytes. I mean, a proselyte is like a Jew. A proselyte is a Gentile who has become a Jew. And there we are told
so
that proselytes...
Yeah, Luke wrote in Acts 10 that the first Cornelius, were they the first Gentiles to get the baptism of the Holy Ghost and baptize in Jesus' name?
Well, as far as we know, they were the first uncircumcised Gentiles, yeah. There was, in chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch was a Gentile, but he might have been a proselyte. Or it may be that because, he didn't mix with the church, he's on his way back to Ethiopia when he got saved, and he didn't connect with the church, it may be that there was no controversy about him being uncircumcised. Maybe people didn't find out till later about that. But, yeah, Cornelius is the first person that is specifically said to be uncircumcised and therefore became controversial for being allowed into the church as an uncircumcised man.
Well, in Manor Tens, there's a lot of ministers in that don't teach the book of Acts. And according to the book of Acts, that's what the early church taught. So why don't ministers teach the book of Acts?
Well, wait a minute. What do you mean that's what the early church taught? They taught the book of Acts?
Well, what I'm saying is Peter had the Holy Ghost, and he was sent by God to Cornelius. And he preached about Jesus Christ. and the Gentiles spoke in tongues. And then Peter said, because you have received the Holy Ghost, now you have to be baptized in Jesus' name.
Yeah.
Do you teach that?
Well, I teach that the more common thing is to be baptized in water first and then to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. I believe both are part of the experience that a Christian is supposed to have when they become a Christian. But this happened rather in a reverse order. Generally speaking, when a person repents and is baptized, they then receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, according to Acts 2:38. Paul, in Acts chapter 19, found some men whom he evangelized, then he baptized them in water, and then he laid hands on them and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. That seems to be the norm. What happened in the case of Cornelius was unusual in that he was baptized in the Spirit, he and his household, before they were baptized in water. But obviously they were also baptized in water the same day. So I believe all those things are elements of the conversion experience, sure.
So my teaching on Pentecost, I teach we're supposed to do what the apostles did and what they taught in the book of Acts. Would that be a correct teaching?
Well, which things? Which things? Do you think we should sell our houses and give it all away to the poor? That was in the book of Acts, too.
Well, people say they believe in Jesus, but they don't follow the teaching of the apostles. So people need to read
The book of Acts is not primarily about the teaching of the apostles. It's about the acts of the apostles. So it tells what they did. Sometimes they did things that might be done differently in a few cases now. For example, like I said, I've never been in a situation where I was preaching the gospel and the Holy Spirit fell and they all started speaking in tongues before they were baptized in water. But it happened in Cornelius' house, but I don't think that's normative. There are things the early church did that we might do or might not do depending on the appropriateness. The book of Acts is not teaching doctrine. It is telling historical accounts of what the apostles did and in a limited sense what they said, because there's no really long sermons recorded in the book of Acts. There's some sermons, but most scholars think they're probably abbreviated because it would only take about 3 minutes to give those sermons. Maybe they gave 3 minute sermons in those days, but we don't have very extended examples or specimens of their preaching in the book of Acts. We get most of their teaching in their epistles, which is fine. We can find out what they taught from the epistles. The book of Acts just tells us what they did and a little bit about what they said, but they didn't say the exact same thing every time. For example, when Peter was asked in Acts chapter 2, they said, "What must we do?" And he said in verse 38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Okay, well, that's actually fine. No problem there. But in the next sermon he preached in Acts chapter 3, and verse 19, when he's telling them what to do, he says, "Repent, therefore." Okay, that's what he said in Acts 2:38. But then he says, "And be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Now, he doesn't mention baptism there. He says, "Repent and be converted," whereas in the first time he said, "Repent and be baptized." Now, I believe that even when he didn't mention being baptized, those who converted did get baptized, because that was the normal practice. But I'm saying that you're not going to find Peter. Those are two sermons in a row that Peter gave, and they don't even have exactly the same commands in them. But we do know from the book of Acts what the normal procedures were, and it was normal procedure to baptize people when they got converted and to lay hands on
them. Well, thank you for answering my question, and Lord bless your ministry.
All right, Jay. Thanks for your call. Let's talk to James from Jamesport, Missouri. Hi, James. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I've got a little bit of a cold, so if you don't understand me, just...
You sound fine.
I'm calling about 1 Corinthians 15:46, and I'm wondering, that verse has really just been speaking to me lately, and I'm wondering if I'm taking it right. When I read that, and I'm applying it, well, just let me ask you this. when I read that, I think about the promises that God made to Abraham and how they were fulfilled naturally first in natural Israel and so forth in the natural land. And then I see that Jesus fulfilled those promises. And I'm looking more in the spiritual realm at that point, at the church and so forth. So as I look at that, I'm thinking to myself, we don't see an example of first the natural, then the spiritual, then the natural again, but rather just the natural, then the spiritual. Am I looking at that right?
Well, I think your ideas are right. I'm not sure if Paul has those ideas in mind in this verse. This verse seems to work
right
for it, but his context might raise questions as to whether that's what he's trying to get across. But I don't have any problem with what you're saying. I think what you're saying is true. For those who aren't looking at the verse, 1 Corinthians 15:46, Paul says, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, afterward the spiritual. Now, what Paul's actually talking about, of course, is the bodies that are buried when we die and the bodies that come out of the grave when we're resurrected. And he does say in verse 44, it's sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. I'm not sure exactly what a spiritual body means, but it's the opposite of a natural body. By the way, some people think spiritual body means non-physical. But Paul doesn't contrast it with physical. He contrasts it with natural. The natural body is animated by, it's blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Apparently, when the body's raised, it's not going to have blood in it because Paul said flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So, but Jesus' body was flesh and bone. He's told his disciples that. In Luke 24, he said, touch me after he rose from the dead. Feel me. He says, a spirit does not have flesh and bone, as you see me have. So the resurrection body has flesh and bone, but Paul says it doesn't have flesh and blood. And that may be the sense in which it's not a natural body, which raised. We don't have blood, but it's just spirit that animates the body rather than blood. I'm only guessing here, but that would, that may be suggested by the whole of Paul's teaching on this. Now, when he talks about in verse 46, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, afterward the spiritual, he is talking about the natural body is the one we have first, right now, but in the resurrection we'll have the spiritual bodies that he's just described. Now, he may be stating a principle in verse 46. I think that may be what you're suggesting, and I've certainly heard people use it that way. And I can't say for sure that he isn't stating a more broad principle. What I know he's saying, in the context, is that the natural body, we have that first, then later we'll have the spiritual body. But he might be saying, and that goes along with the general trend of what God does. He gives the natural first and then the spiritual. And that would agree, I think, with your thesis. And I would, in other words, you were talking about the promises made to Abraham and to Israel and so forth. Well, he fulfilled them naturally first. He gave them the physical land. He had them, be physically circumcised. He gave them a physical temple. He gave them physical priesthood. He gave them physical sacrifices. Now, all of those things, in the New Covenant, it's a spiritual circumcision, the circumcision of the heart, a spiritual temple, spiritual priesthood, spiritual sacrifices are offered, and spiritual inheritance, where they had a physical land for their inheritance. In the New Testament, it's a spiritual inheritance. Ephesians 1:3 says he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, whereas Israel was given all natural blessings in earthly places. So, if Paul is saying, in terms of history, God gives the natural type and shadow first, and then the spiritual comes, that would certainly be true. I'm not sure if he's making that point, but it wouldn't hurt to take it that way, because it tends to be true. Now, what you're saying is, now, where would you have the natural first, and then the spiritual, and then go back to the natural again? And on that, I think you're alluding to the belief of dispensationalists that, God's going to go back to the natural land, the natural temple, the natural sacrifices during the millennium, the natural priesthood, go back to the natural again. And I think what you're saying is Paul doesn't give any evidence that ever happens. And I'm going to have to agree with you on that. But I can agree with it on a different basis, too, because Jesus said the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone presses into it. that I believe is Luke 16:16. And so the Law and the Prophets, the Old Testament stuff, that was until John the Baptist. And he implies after that something else came, and that something else is the kingdom, and that doesn't ever end. So there'll never be going back to the Law and the Prophets. That was the type, the shadow, that was the carnal. The book of Hebrews indicates that God never had pleasure in sacrifices and offerings. He desired, you know, the spiritual sacrifice of Christ, and Romans tells us to lay our bodies as a spiritual sacrifice. So there's never a suggestion in the Bible that somehow the spiritual will be displaced by the natural again. I believe the natural things that you've referred to were types and shadows of the spiritual. And once the substance has come, and that's what Colossians 2:16-17 tell us. Colossians 2:16-17 say that all these things were shadows for the time being, but the body or the substance is Christ. Well, once he's come, the shadows apparently are of no value. And when is Jesus ever not going to exist? You know, is Jesus going to go away now? You know, and we're going to go back to the shadows? I don't think so.
Right. So helpful. Thank you for that wonderful answer. That helped me. Thank you.
Okay, James. God bless you. Thank you for your question. Rayma in Detroit, Michigan. Welcome.
Hello, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I have two questions if you have time. The first one, I'm a mentor of children. You'll hear one in the background. And when I teach the Bible, the topic of the Lord's Prayer, Our Father, which art in heaven, I heard another minister say, well, John 17 is the real Lord's Prayer. And the same with the commandments. The greatest commandment is not in the book of Exodus. So when I'm mentoring children, I guess my question to you is, where do you think the misconception came from? If John 17 is the, air quote, real Lord's Prayer, where was the translation? When did it get lost? And what should I tell the children? Because Our Father, which art in heaven, is how I was raised,
right,
as,
well,
the Lord's Prayer. But John 17, I don't understand. And what should I tell children?
All right. Well, you can tell them what you're accustomed to, what you were told as a child. The Bible does not use the expression the Lord's Prayer. That's a label we give it. Now, when we speak of the Lord's Prayer, we're speaking of the prayer that the Lord taught the disciples to pray. And that is what you were talking about. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. That is the disciples' prayer. Sometimes people have changed it to the disciples' prayer, since Jesus never prayed that prayer himself. Since that prayer includes forgive us our sins, and Jesus never had to pray that for himself, but he taught us to pray it. So it's the prayer that the Lord taught the disciples to pray. It's what we typically call the Lord's Prayer. And by that, we don't mean the prayer that Jesus prayed, but the prayer that Jesus taught. And so there's nothing wrong with calling it the Lord's Prayer. I think when preachers say, no, John 17, that's the real Lord's Prayer. I've heard that, you know, mentioned by teachers before, who I think these are teachers who they're accomplishing nothing by saying it, because it's using the term Lord's Prayer differently. Both are the Lord's Prayer. The one that you call the Lord's Prayer is the one that the Lord taught us to pray. John 17 is the prayer that the Lord himself prayed. Both are the Lord's Prayer. He formulated both of them, and he gave one of them to us, and the other one he just prayed himself. So there's nothing wrong with calling one of them, or both of them, the Lord's Prayer, but the Bible doesn't use that term for either of them. It's just a customary thing to do. And so you can teach your children the Lord's Prayer, and you can call it the Lord's Prayer. Just, you know, the Lord taught us to pray like this, and you will not be going against Scripture. When preachers say, oh, that's not the Lord's Prayer, John 17 is, that seems like someone just trying to be iconoclastic, somebody trying to tear down tradition, traditional words and things like that. The truth is, since the Lord's Prayer is a phrase not found in the Bible, we can use it to refer to anything we want to, if it makes sense. And it makes sense to refer to Our Father, which art in heaven, as the Lord's Prayer, the one he taught us to pray. As far as the great commandments about love, that command to love is not found in Exodus. When Jesus was asked what the great commandment is, they weren't asking which of the Ten Commandments is the greatest. The one that Jesus said was the very greatest is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's not in Exodus either. You don't find that until Deuteronomy. You don't find love your neighbors, you love yourself, till Leviticus. So those two commands that Jesus said are the top two aren't even found in Exodus. They're not in the Ten Commandments. But what Jesus said is those two together summarize all the commandments. That is, every commandment God gave is either telling us how to love God or how to love our neighbor. And so, you know, when you read, you shall honor your father and your mother, well, that's in the Ten Commandments, and that's how to properly love your parents by, you know, not by being appropriately indebted to them and honoring to them. He says, do not murder. Well, that's also being loving to your neighbors. If you don't, it's not very loving to murder him. It's not very loving to commit adultery with your neighbor's wife. It's not very loving to steal or to bear false witness. In other words, you know, love would forbid all those things. The Ten Commandments forbids those things, but so does the law of love. And what Jesus is saying, well, you know, it's not like there's like one law that, you know, that you could take that one and throw out the rest. No, all the laws are summarized with these two. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, which is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And then love your neighbors, you love yourself, which is in Leviticus, I believe it's chapter 18, if I'm not mistaken. So anyway, that's, if people are trying to tell you not to talk that way, they're just trying to be clever. There's nothing wrong with calling it the Lord's Prayer, and there's certainly nothing wrong with saying that love your neighbors, you love yourself is the great commandment. And that's what actually Paul says and James says. You know, frankly, the whole Bible teaches that, the whole New Testament. Jesus taught it too. All right, you're gone, I guess. Marcus in Sacramento, California, welcome. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. Nice to talk to you again.
Yeah.
I just wanted to balance comments on an earlier call about whether I love you is in Scripture. I believe the caller was asking about Jesus saying it. But I do know there's a passage in the Old Testament where God said it.
Yes, sir, I've loved you with an everlasting love.
Right. Yeah. And that might be a different one. I'm thinking in Isaiah 43:4, where he's saying, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you, you know, I give men in return for you, et cetera. That came to mind as something to put out there.
Yeah,
it says, from God.
Yeah, yeah. In my translation, it says, I have loved you, but I love you is fine. And God said, I believe it's in Jeremiah, I have loved you with an everlasting love. So, so God has affirmed his love for us verbally as well as in actions, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God loves us. I think the caller, and I think he's been a little bit picky here, but I think he was saying when we say I love you to someone, we're not saying a phrase that Jesus ever said to his disciples. I think he's thinking in terms of Jesus, the man speaking to his disciples, other men, and saying, I love you, in that horizontal way between two people, whereas God's love would be more of the vertical thing. I don't really know what his objection was. He may have just figured out somewhere, hey, I can't find the word I love you in the Bible, so we shouldn't use it. But that's kind of a legalistic attitude, you know. And frankly, I felt like there might be a little bit of that in his whole attitude. But I don't know him personally.
Yeah, well, this might be a legalistic question, too. I don't know yet. I heard a brother's testimony at church once, his conversion story. And I don't recall all of the details. But I think he maybe didn't know any other Christians when he first got saved, might have came to faith just by himself through either reading or hearing some preaching. But what I do recall is he said that he was at home by himself and he baptized himself. I just wondered, is that legitimate?
Well, certainly the Bible never mentions anyone baptizing themselves, and I don't think that's what baptism is. I think baptism is when the church, someone from the church baptizes you, welcome you into the fellowship of the saints. Now, I guess if a person was, let's just say they're in Turkey or Saudi Arabia or somewhere, they don't know any other Christians, and they see the Bible says you should be baptized, I think if they baptize themselves, although that's not really technically biblical baptism, I think God would see their intention. Their intention would be to obey God, and that's a mark of being converted, that you want to obey God. And obviously a brand new Christian doesn't know better, so I would think that them doing that would be, God sees their heart. That'd be acceptable. I don't know what other options they would have, since they don't know any other Christians who could baptize them. However, if that person ever found himself in fellowship with Christians, I think it'd be wise for him to go ahead and get baptized in the normal fashion. But, yeah, that's, people have asked that before, and, it's just not something that, to my mind, I think it misses the point of baptism, but it's the intention of the heart, I think. And God, I think God would recognize that person's just trying to be obedient, and they just don't know any better. Hey, Marcus, maybe I'll see you not this weekend, but the next weekend when I'm up in your area. God bless.
Yeah, looking forward to seeing you next week. God bless.
God bless you. Okay, Noah from Windsor, Connecticut. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking a call quickly. So I have my kids, young kids. They are 6 and under. I have 6, 5, and 3. Is there any resource that out there that I can really use to kind of disciple them? Because I really want to be intentional about them. We're trying to take them out of school, and I want to homeschool them to really include, really pointing them to the Lord at a very young age and be very consistent with that.
Yeah. Well, I'll tell you, I'm not in touch with what materials are available for little children right now because my children are old. My youngest child is now 33. My oldest is 51. So we did homeschool. Most of our children were homeschooled, and we did use materials that were available 30 years ago. But there's so much new materials have come out. I don't even know if the materials we used are still in print. So you'd have to talk to someone who's got younger kids and who's kind of in touch with what's on the market there. But I would say this: apart from the academic subjects when we were homeschooling our kids, we didn't really use, purchased materials so much. We had some biographies written for children at children's level. There's some really good biographies of famous Christians. To my mind, biographies are one of the best ways to inspire children and adults. I get inspired when I read good biographies. But they do make biographies for children. I'd probably look something like that up. Look up George Mueller, Hudson Taylor, Gladys Alward, Jim Elliot. There's all kinds of, they got biographies on all these people. Youth with a Mission publishes a bunch of them. They're not specifically for children, but they're written at a very easy reading level. And use the Bible. And, I would just say if you just read through the Gospels with your children repeatedly as they grow up, they'll get familiar with Jesus, what he said. I know my parents, I went to public school and I went to Sunday school and stuff, but my parents didn't, as I recall, have any specific materials they used to disciple me, but I know that even when I was quite young, my dad, told me about what Jesus said. And, not in a systematic way, just in the course of life, and I learned what Jesus said, and I was determined to obey it. So, sometimes we think we need specialized materials. I think the Word of God, applied, maybe paraphrased at a level that they can understand, might be one of the most valuable things, as well as biographies of famous Christians. I think those are always helpful. I'm sorry I don't know more about what's available out there, and I don't have more time, unfortunately. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. You can find out how to donate if you want at our website, thenarrowpath.com.